Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare us a place of bliss.
When we all get to heaven,
what a day!
Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Pilgrim's pathway, clouds will over spread the sky. Just when traveling days are over, not a shadow of us, not a sign.
When we all
get to heaven,
what a day,
what a day of rejoicing that will be.
Wasn't that wonderful? This morning, we're going to be in where we were supposed to be last week, in the book of Philippians chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 3 and John 14. And you can put your thumb in John 14. We're going to start with Philippians 3. If you would, stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Philippians chapter 3. It says there, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And then John 14:1-6 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would help me as I preach, help each one here as they listen. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon this service, that you would anoint it, anoint me, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, my words are not important, but what you speak into the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls is of the utmost importance. And Lord, I just pray today that you would speak to us now. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. My subject this morning is knowing God and the fellowship of sufferings of Jesus. Paul said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, I am determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And pay attention to that word nothing. Are you determined this morning to know nothing but Christ? Think about all the things that we can know. Every day, for so many people, the mind and the heart is a battleground or a playground for some. People play with magazines, they play with television shows, they play with not so good places on the internet. They play with news media, politics, gossip, reality shows. And then from there, you kind of graduate from those things into other worldly things. Statistically, I'd have to say that there are people here today that knowing Christ crucified is probably not a big deal to them. Yet the most important thing we should always grasp hold of is Christ and Christ crucified. You know, it's interesting that God made us in his image. And yet the problem for most people is that they want to make God in their image. We want a God who would never be upset with sin, except maybe the sins of someone like Adolf Hitler. Who is Jesus to you is an important question. If I handed a piece of paper to all of you and asked you to write down this morning, who is Jesus to you, what would you write down? What would it contain? Once you finish the project, how much of what was on that piece of paper would be ideas and concepts from your own mind that you couldn't trace back to Scripture? How much of it would be from you? Are you guilty of taking what I really, 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 really want God to be like and project all of my wants and wishes upon God? And that's a horrible thing to do, because what you end up with is a God not of the Scripture, but a God of your own making, a Jesus of my own making. And if I pray to that Jesus that I've made up, not the one that's revealed himself to me in Scripture, the horrible thing is I am not worshiping Jesus. I might call him Jesus, but that is not the Jesus of Scripture. A.W. Tozer wrote this wonderful book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I would encourage all of you to read it. It's a little deep, but it's important, and it talks about this very thing, that so often people worship a God of their own making, not a God that has revealed himself divinely through Scripture, through his Holy Spirit. There are so many pictures of Jesus floating around the internet, some written, some painted, and there's a lot of, lately it seems, people are getting fixated over whether the pictures of Jesus are historically accurate. I'm pretty sure there was no cameras around when Jesus was around, and we don't have any accurate photographs of what Jesus looked like, but yet people are striving to get a more accurate picture of Jesus. And I think instead of trying to figure out what he looked like, I think we ought to figure out who Jesus Christ was as a person, as a God, as, because having a picture of Jesus ultimately is pointless. I don't think we ought to have graven images in front of us anyway. No matter how great the artist, no matter how great the photographer, no matter how great the painter, every picture, painting, and photograph that you have of Jesus will ultimately fall short. And as far as the pictures of Jesus that you see, one of the most precious ones for a lot of you is that picture of Jesus knocking on the door. It conveys aspects of who God is, but those pictures always fall short. What does Jesus look like? If you were to see him today, what would he look like? Well, the Bible tells you. You don't need a picture. It says in Revelation chapter 1, his head and his hairs are as white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And there is so much truth in that picture of who Jesus is. And if you're lost so far as to what my point is, here's one of my main points. Right now, this very minute, this very instant, you need to know who Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, you need to know him as he exactly is. And I think you see no better picture of God in Jesus than when you see Jesus suffering on the cross of Calvary and in his death. I think there's been nothing more neglected in the lives of Christians than knowing Christ and knowing Christ crucified. We avoid the subject of Christ's death. We romanticize Christ's death at Easter. We can be guilty of it if we're not careful. But there is something so final and there's something so absolute that happened at the cross. The cross is the very thing that we're supposed to measure our lives against. Most of you know what a plumb line is. You've got the string and the plumb bobber thing at the bottom. Usually a little hexagon-shaped thing that goes to a little point. And you hold that up, gravity holds it down, and you have a nice straight vertical line. And if you line up whatever you're building with that, it's going to be nice, it's going to be straight, and it's going to be not leaning one way or the other. We're to measure our lives by a plumb line, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we can also measure our lives by the plumb line of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified. It helps you know that everything is right in your life. It'll help you know if everything is justified in your life, and it'll help you know if everything is centered in your life. What's the plumb line of your life? For some people, the plumb line of their life is Ellen DeGeneres, or Oprah Winfrey, or a podcast they listen to, or some publication they read. It could be grandma and grandpa. It could be a parent that they're trying to emulate. But if we build our lives against any other line than Jesus Christ, it's going to fall short. It's going to become a silly substitute, no matter how great your grandma and grandpa may be. Mine was wonderful. We need to know God exactly as he is, not as we want him to be. Suppose I told you this morning, I've got a friend, his name is Hunter, and you talk to several people about Hunter, and you find out that from talking to other people that Hunter is a loudmouthed, obnoxious person, he's self-absorbed, and he doesn't like the poor. But then you meet Hunter, and you realize that everything you were told about him was a lie. In fact, Hunter is quiet, he loves the outdoors, he's rather patriotic. He's got a lot of money and he uses it to help everybody that he can. Everything you thought about Hunter was wrong. All of your impressions of him were wrong. And there's a shift that happens to happen in your thinking about Hunter. You know, the same thing happens with people about God. God is a God of love. We can check holiness at the door and just focus on God as a God of love. Well, you cannot look at God as a God of love without the fact that he is a God that is holy, that he is a God that cannot be around sin, and all the things that follow from that. Some people have to have a shift in their thinking when they think about God. One of the most dangerous phrases that you can ever utter out of your mouth is, I think that God is, and you fill in the blank. Don't think that God is anything. What we ought to say is, thus saith the Lord, and then fill in the blank. Get your information and share your information about who God is from Scripture, and Scripture alone. Or, I don't believe a loving God would ever fill in the blank. It's not your thoughts that matter. It's what God has revealed about himself in his Scripture that matters. And the main reason that we have conflict, the main reason that we have division within the church today, is because the body of Christ fails to realize who God is. We sing songs, we imagine, we daydream about God, we hear his name, we conjure up images, but to what extent does the crucified Christ come up in your thoughts? To what extent does the risen Christ come up in your imagination? Because I think until we go to the Word of God, we have some sort of blurry image of who God is. Blurry image only serves my self-interest. When we come to worship God this morning, did we come to worship a crucified and risen Savior? Or do we just celebrate Jesus Christ as some sort of buddy that hangs out with us and kind of is like one of the guys, you know, just hangs out with us? And or do we have our little things that we say, I live my life, but Jesus comes along with me and he knows when I need something. He helps me through stuff and he's just there all the time. Well, is he your Lord? Is he sovereign over your life? Do you let him convict you of sin? If you have a false image of Christ, you are worshiping a version of God that you created, and you are not worshiping the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God who's revealed himself in Scripture. He has shared every important aspect of who he is with us through his word. Revelation is an important word. It's not just a book in the Bible, but revelation is the whole Scripture. God reveals himself to us, and he's shown us who he is, exactly who he is. There's no question about who God is when you read the word of God. There's all sorts of questions when you ask people what they think God is, because we'll all disagree on things. And I think the greatest place that you can understand who God is to go to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, you had a man standing by the cross. He was a centurion. This man's job, his whole life's work, was to hang people on crosses and kill them. It was a sick man. He was an insensitive man, a carnal man. And he worshipped a man named Caesar. This is a man that had a wrong value system. For him, seeing a man hanging on a cross would be like you and I seeing a dead possum on the side of the road. It doesn't strike us as anything. And seeing Jesus on the cross wouldn't, or any other man, wouldn't have struck him as anything. This is a guy, for the most part, he was probably a few fries short of a happy meal. He was sharp as a marble. The elevator didn't go to the top. He couldn't pour water out of a boot if the instructions were on the heel. Come on, these are funny. Anyway, break it up a little bit. The dipstick doesn't touch the oil. Answer this. Why would that kind of a man, show any respect for a Jewish man hanging on a cross? And I'm going to try not to disturb anyone's stomachs today, but we need to look at these things. They're scriptural. But Jesus on the cross basically looked like a piece of meat hanging on a piece of wood. But you pull out the Bible dictionary and you read that the cross was unanimously considered to be the most horrible form of death. Among the Romans, the degradation was part of the infliction and the punishment. It applied to free men and was only used in the case of the vilest criminals. The one to be crucified was stripped naked of all of his clothes, and then followed the most awful moment of all. He was laid on the implement of torture. His arms were stretched across the crossbeams, and at the center of the open palms, a point of a huge iron nail was placed, which, by the blow of a mallet, was driven home into the wood. Then through either foot, separately or possibly together, as they were placed one over another, another huge nail tore its way through the quivering flesh. Whether the sufferer was also bound to the cross, we do not know, but to prevent the hands and feet from being torn away by the weight of the body, which could not rest upon anything but four great wounds, there was at least a center of the cross, a wooden projection strong enough to support at least part of the human body, which soon became a weight of agony. Then the accursed tree with the living human burden was slowly heaved up and the end fixed firmly in a hole in the ground. The feet were just a little bit above the earth. The victim was in full reach of every hand that wanted to strike them. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death and that can have of that horrible gas that is horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point which they can be endured at all, but stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and the crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of burning and raging thirst. That is what Christ did for you. We do not look at that picture often enough because we're Americans and we don't want to look at horrible things. We sanitize everything. We clean up everything. We make it look like a coloring book page that we give kids. It's bloodless. It's disinfected. It's clean. It's sentimental. The scene was actually horrible. I'd prefer not looking at a picture of it at all. Because oftentimes the artists change the picture into something sentimental, and the cross has become something that we put on the top of flags and in stained glass windows and on our bumper stickers and around our necks. Sentimentalizing the cross distorts the view of who God is. We do not have an accurate view of who our Lord and Savior is without looking at that picture and hearing those words described to us, how horrible it was. It's not the sanitized version. Matthew 27:54 says that Roman centurion who wasn't so sharp, who wasn't that brilliant of a man, but spent his life killing people, who probably never had any respect for anyone on the cross, never been to church, never sang a worship song, never been to a church potluck. It says in Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." There are people in the pews of church or sitting at home listening to church that's never cried out that revelation. We sing songs, we go to Sunday school, we go to Bible study, we go through all of that activity, and we never see the revelation of who and what that piece of flesh was hanging on the cross. Jesus suffered for you. And we shut off the thoughts of that. We want all the time for our Sunday morning service to look like a Hallmark greeting card. You know, the open doors, the pretty white church, the steeple. Should probably get one of those sometime. Spend enough money. Let's send that forward next generation. But, you know, Jesus suffered for you. Jesus died for you. And we have a whole generation of American Christians that know nothing about suffering. They know nothing about travail. We need to travail in prayer. We need to labor in prayer. We don't even know how to labor in prayer anymore. Our grandma and grandpas do. The cross of Christ shows us who God is, and it shows the lengths at which He will go to love you. It'll show the deepness of His holiness. It'll show how horribly sinful we are. That's the punishment we deserved. It's how desperately we need a Savior. It's how desperate He was to be your Savior. It talks about how the wages of sin is death, and Christ took on your death and mine. Truly, this was the Son of God. And yet the Jesus that floats around the minds of people today is a sentimental object of our selfish desires. It's sanitized. It's clean. It's a complete contradiction to who God really is. And we say, come to the cross and receive mercy, receive grace. Have you been there? The spiritual lives of many people who calls themselves Christian is weak, and that is the tragic condition of the church. People will spend hours fascinated with television shows and Facebook and video games and shopping and movies and neglect prayer in the prayer meeting. And I'm not saying you can't watch TV. I'm just saying if that takes over your life where you neglect prayer in the prayer meeting, it shows how powerfully that you are influenced by the world and how you go to great lengths to avoid the cross of Christ. Pastor Rob, are you being extreme this morning? No, I'm being truthful. When I put the cross of Christ next to Rob Lindsay, the truth about me is revealed. How much of my life reflects the cross? How much of what I do on a daily basis reflects who God is? Do I look like the world? Do I look like the centurion? Do I look worse than the centurion? Do we sing the songs that the world sings? Do we listen to the music that the world listens to? Do I walk like, talk like, act like, think like the world? And I can go right down the list, and it all boils down to one thing. Is the cross present in my life or absent from my life? Is it present in your life or absent in your life? And Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And this is the one that's hard for us. The fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto death, if by any means that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We need to recognize this morning that the world will not lead us to eternal life. It will actually mislead you away from eternal life. the world will sanitize the cross. It will make sin look acceptable. The world's thinking, it creeps into our thoughts, and when it creeps into our thoughts, it creeps into the church. Why? Because we have abandoned and thrown out the cross of Christ. And therefore, we've thrown out our understanding and the experience that comes with that cross. The world and sin, we need to recognize this morning, the world and sin is more powerful than you. It is. Sin is a reality. We love our sin. We want to pick up our sin like a cute little cat and just sit there and pet it and coddle it. Nothing wrong with cats. I got one. Sorry for all the cat lovers out there. But sin will rob a person of eternal life from God. Sin is an abomination to God. And I'm not talking about vices that people have. I'm talking about everything. All sin. A little jealousy. A little gossip. A little cheating. A little selfishness. A little theft. So on. What can save you? Nothing less than the cross. Nothing less. Those of you that have loved ones that are lost, what can save your loved one? Nothing less than the cross of Jesus Christ. Put the cross before your loved ones. We're so afraid of what they may think of us or that we might be marginalized. So many things in the world is called good, when in fact those things in the world are in, before God's eyes are evil. And we never learn the difference between good and evil until we come to the cross. The Gospel of Luke says, that which is esteemed of men is an abomination in God's sight. When you look at the world, do you see something that is under the judgment of God? When we look at our neighborhoods, unless we've witnessed and saved everybody, they're under the judgment of God. Do we recognize the world's culture? We look at the world and we see beautiful things, beautiful buildings, wonderful inventions, and all these great things, praiseworthy things. But do we recognize that everything in our culture has its origin in hell and it's being ruled over by the prince of darkness? That's the world system. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Hebrews says that we're pilgrims and strangers here. Our view of the world should be, I can't wait to get out of here and get home to Jesus. But until he comes and takes me in his time, I need to stay and serve his will and purposes. The decisions that we make. Young people that just graduated are making decisions on what college to go to, where we work, what our plans are next month, next today, or even tomorrow. How we use our resources. Is it based on the Lord's will? Is it based on the cross? Or is it based on what's most comfortable to me, what's most convenient to me? What do we get to call Christian? What makes something Christian? The cross defines what makes a Christian. As I look at the life of this church, as if I look at my life and our life together, and as I read the book of Acts, it's very humbling and humiliating for me as a pastor to read the book of Acts, because I see the glory of God resting upon the early church and doing miraculous things. So many people are church shopping, church hopping. They look for a successful church with all sorts of programs that has to offer things to them. And some people look for small churches. There's small church groupies, there's medium church groupies, and there's large church groupies. Because each of those things offer something to each one of us. But you know something? When I get away and I visit other churches, when I go online, when I see what other churches do, and I examine the life of other churches, and when I look at the big mega churches, all of us in this nation are so weak and anemic when you compare them to the church in the book of Acts. They were a bunch of low-life fishermen. They had nothing. No fancy sound system and radio broadcast to the parking lot. No piano, no organ, no other instruments. They turned the world inside out and upside down. And they had none of the advantages that we had. Why aren't we changing our generation? Why aren't we having the same effect? John Wesley used to say he only needed 10 men and he could change the world. The answer to all of this is we are missing the cross. We're missing the power of his resurrection because we are so busy in the dark looking for meaningful experiences, we are not willing to come out of the dark and come into the light and see Christ's life, Christ's suffering on the cross, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Because of the resurrection, there is power available to you and to me. But we don't use it. We're afraid of pain. We like to overindulge. I got a front end on me that is evidence of that. We like to spoil ourselves. We compromise the truth. We're more afraid of what one person might think rather than where they're going to spend eternity. We've got parents that pamper their kids, pastor that lowers the standard of truth. We hide behind the phrase, "Who am I to judge?" When in reality, wait a minute, you're nobody to judge, but excuse me, do you know who the judge is? And do you know what he said about certain things? You're not another person's judge, but you know who he is, you know who they are. Put two and two together and become a channel of mercy and grace in those people's lives. Move to action. Where are the bold Christians of today when it comes to confronting sin and promoting Christ and Christ crucified? We like to keep quiet. But to keep quiet about Christ is not to love. To choose to remain quiet while the world goes crazy and deeper in carnality, that's not love. It's not what Jesus would do. We avoid pain. We avoid the cross. We avoid suffering. We avoid being marginalized. We like the status quo. We don't want to look different, act different, talk different, think different. And therefore, our lives are no different than most atheists. Why does the world find it so easy to tolerate a group of people like us? Back in the old days, 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago, 1,800 years ago, 1,700 years ago, people couldn't tolerate you and me. The people called Christians, they killed them. They didn't like them. What's so different about us from them? The cross of Christ. Because we don't look, talk, walk that much different from them. There's supposed to be a difference. There's supposed to be something sacred about our lives. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people who is supposed to show forth his praises, called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. In America, the last few months, our cities are burning. There's riots. There's political strife. There's name-calling. There's shaming. There's the glorification of man. There's the lack of wisdom. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. People are pointing fingers at politicians and other nations. There's all manner of evil, and marriages are breaking up. There's abuse. There's maliciousness. There's murder, and so on. And I'm about to mention some names, so please hear me out. I'm not making any political statements. I'm only going to illustrate something. But who's responsible for all this? Who do we point the finger at? Donald Trump? Joe Biden? Mitch McConnell? Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, the Supreme Court, Governor Whitmer? Who's responsible for all of this? And I believe the answer actually is none of the above. None of those people that I mentioned are responsible for any of it. Because the group of people most at fault for what's happening in this nation today, that fault lies at the door of the church. We strut about like a bunch of cackling hens, getting all political and, oh, we should do this, and, oh, we look at disdain with people that we think cause the problems in our nation when it is we ourselves that are responsible. We're so worked up about the ice cream in some rich lady in California's freezer, $20,000 freezer, or we get all worked up about how some guy, rich guy in Washington, D.C. likes to eat McDonald's for his lunch. We get worked up over things that are so worldly. What happened to the things that were holy and sacred? If we want more of heaven on earth, it is up to you and me, not Donald Trump, not Nancy Pelosi. It's up to us to go to the cross of Christ and pray the glory down. It's up to us to see that revival comes into my life and into the life of my church. And the same thing's true for you. None of the above. It's us. Some churches, they're more like high school sports games and pep rallies. People get pumped up on Jesus. They just bring Jesus out for a show, yet we never deal with my unresolved conflicts, my unconfessed sin, unforgiveness, resentment, because I don't want to be disturbed with that on a Sunday. I want my Hallmark picture card of a beautiful church service. Make my religion predictable. Come in, do the announcements, sing the songs, pray, have special music, read the scripture, preach the word, preacher preach, preacher shut up, people go home. We like that. We like regularity. We really don't want Ephesians 2:22 to come true. And Ephesians 2:22 says, "And in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." All of us, from Bob and Sandy in the back row to Rodney in the front row, all of us are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Are we willing to come to the cross this morning? Are we willing to have God's plumb line measured up next to our lives? Are we willing to let Christ correct us in love? He loves you. I love you. The issue of the cross is the issue of death. The way of the cross is the way of abandonment. Are you ready for that? The cross is the most unreligious symbol you could ever imagine. I mean, who would want to have a cross after the way I talked about it today? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most wretched thing. It's a life ending in nakedness. Completely contradicts anything that you or I could ever have thought up. When you see Jesus, you see yourselves as you are. And if you have a distorted idea of Him, you have a distorted notion of yourself. Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up, cried out, "Woe is me, I am done. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." We need to have that same kind of vision in our lives and have the same kind of response that Isaiah had. Send me. Here am I. Send me. This morning, I'm going to invite you to come to the cross. Jesus actually would invite you to the cross. And Jesus invites us to walk in the way of the cross. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him.